I'm going to have you stand again for the reading of God's Word. Please turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only ears to hear these words, but hearts that mirror David's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege and the joy to open your word as a congregation this morning. This is the high point of the service because your word, where would we be without it? We'd be lost. We wouldn't know who you are, and we wouldn't know who we are, and we wouldn't know how to be saved, and we wouldn't know how it is that you save us. We would not know how to respond to you. We would not know what the Christian life looks like, what marriage and singleness and what to be a man of God looks like, and what to be a woman of God looks like, and what the church is to look like, how it's to be conductive. We wouldn't know how to operate as citizens in a country. We wouldn't know how to treat children, how to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We wouldn't know how to evangelize. Lord, we'd be in darkness. And you've given us this precious book. There's nothing more precious in the universe and in our lives than it. It's more precious than our families because we would know the concept of family that originates in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for knitting our hearts together so warmly as a congregation. The work that you're doing in our midst, continue it. As the archangel Michael said, the book of Jude says we're not to address Satan directly, but to imitate Michael, who said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So the Lord rebuke you, Satan, from stealing the word this morning and having it take soil and take root in the soil of our hearts and produce a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. Thank you for your presence here already. That's what we ask more than anything, because in your presence there is power, and in your presence we are changed. Jesus, come and walk in the midst of these chairs this morning as you do in the seven churches of Revelation. And where we're found wanting, would you give us the grace to repent? And where we're found pleasing, we give you all the praise, and may we only get stronger in those areas. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 26, what we looked at last week, we saw David is falsely accused by wicked men. Scholars say these psalms kind of come in a cluster. Sometimes we think of them as separate, but David is continuing a theme, scholars think, in that Psalm 27, what we're looking at today, is a continuation of him being attacked by enemies. Today, they're just not falsely accusing him, though they are, as we just read at the latter portion of this psalm, but they're trying to kill David. They're trying to seek his ruin. They're trying to seek his ruin socially. They're trying to seek his ruin spiritually. And they're even trying to destroy this man physically. I want you to see in this psalm yourself, because if you live long enough, as we said last week, you're going to be falsely accused. I heard of conversations after last week's sermon. What delights my heart as a pastor to hear people are discussing the word rather than the weather and just anything that unbelievers would discuss if they were here, and saying, how were you falsely accused? A couple of them. I heard this last Tuesday night as some of us assembled. So encouraging to hear you discuss the word of God. If you've lived long enough, you'll be falsely accused, what we looked at last week. If you live long enough, you're going to have people that seek your ruin, your total demise. This is what David is dealing with in his life. And if you've ever been there, this will encourage you. If you're there now, it'll encourage you further. And if you haven't been there, it'll fortify you in the future for when you are. Let's look first at a defiant declaration of faith. A defiant declaration of faith in 1 through 3. David says in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What's he doing in verse 1? He is declaring divine protection from ominous enemies. He's declaring divine protection from ominous enemies. They are approaching him, as he says later. They are watching him to see if he'll fall. They are seeking his demise. And David declares, the Lord is my, this is what light means, victory. He is my victory. My light over enemies. There's a scripture in Malachi you can look up later. Just look up light in your concordance or on your Bible app. Concordances are the thing of the past. We have these amazing things called apps with magnifying glass and search. And just put into Malachi this word light. It's a great cross-reference. These enemies are seeking my demise, and you are my light. You give me victory over them. These enemies who, apart from your protection, he's saying, would cause me great fear, would cause me to be afraid. This is why he's defiant. You need to be defiant in your life toward the darkness, not toward God, right? We're born coming out as Eric's twins, right? We just rejoice with you. I call them Wayner and Zayner. Sounds like something from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure or something. Right? Micah Wayne and Jacob Zane. They come out really, right? They're beautiful babies, but they come out at war with God. That's what the Bible says, not what I say, right? We come out with sin and a proclivity from the womb to fight against God, to defy him, to say, as Frank Sinatra said in his song, I'll do it my way, right? And God says, no, you'll do it my way. And we say, no, we'll do it mine. And that's when we're in a life of sin and God gives us over. David's the opposite here. He's not defying God. He's defying the enemies of God, right? Just like David with Goliath, right? The main point of that passage is not you'll have giants in your life and you'll slay them by your own power, right? We've taken it as a sports analogy. It's that Goliath is defying God. And David's saying, oh no, you didn't. You do not defy my God. I was prepared for this by killing a bear and killing a lion, and now I'm going to take off your head because you're defying God. This is the spirit of this man who wrote this psalm. I defy the enemies of God, right? God is David's salvation. His deliverance is what that means. Don't think get saved, fill out a 3x5 card, walk an aisle. No, think God is my deliverance and his impenetrable protection from safety. That's what my stronghold is. You cannot touch me. That's why he speaks with such defiance. His God is his protection. God is his stronghold. You can't penetrate the omnipotent, omniscient God when he's protecting his people. And with God as his protector and safety, David possesses, verse 2, a defiant faith regarding predatorial personal enemies. Look at verse 2. When evildoers assail me, that means approach me. Here's the predatorial aspect, to eat up my flesh. You see that mountain lion video of someone jogging right in the foothills here, and all of a sudden he sees a mountain lion with his cubs, and he has no weapons, and this mountain lion is just coming and doing this. It's a terrifying video. This is what David's enemies are doing. They are roaring at him and they are circling him. They are like predators to him to devour his flesh. Notice his very body. But notice what he says at the second part of verse 2. My adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. It is they who stumble and fall. But because he's saying God is my protector, even though you're circling around me like a predatory animal, David declares those hostile to him are actually the ones that are going to go away staggering or in ruin. Have you ever seen the movie Revenant? The most terrifying scene in that movie is the attack of the grizzly on the main character. And he goes away stumbling. David says, no, you come at me, I'm not going to turn you back. God is, and you're going to be the one stumbling and destroyed, stumbling and in ruin. Rather than me perishing, you're going to perish. This is defiant faith. Now we see David's heart growing with faith as he makes these declarations, as he speaks with a, verse 3, defiant faith regarding powerful national enemies. We just looked at personal enemies are attacking David one-on-one, mano y mano, a group of them, right, against him personally. And now we're going to see verse 3, not just personal enemies, notice national enemies. Though an army camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Could you say that if Putin's entire army was heading your way, or Kim Jong-un's entire army of North Korea was headed your way? I do not fear you. That is defiant faith. Notice he goes on to say, the war rise against me, yet I will be confident. David says, if an entire country's military were headed against him, rather than respond in terror, as most of us would, their battle formations would incite in him not fear, verse 1, but trust in God. Trust in the Lord. Who does this remind you of in the scriptures? The great captain of our salvation. That's who it reminds me of as I study the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him. His entire ministry, to go with the first verse 2, was hounded by the pastors and seminary professors of his day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders of his nation were constantly approaching him like predatory animals throughout his ministry to devour, literally, like David, his flesh. That's why Jesus is called the Greater David. David was only the prequel to the main event of Jesus. That's what these men did. If you read the Gospels, they are constantly trying to trap him in his words, get him to say something so they can say, ha! Get him to do something so they could kill him, constantly surrounding him. And then they hand him over to the mightiest military army perhaps this earth has ever seen in Rome to fulfill verse 3. Handing him over to be crucified on a tree for crimes he didn't even commit. And what do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry with his personal enemies, the Jewish leaders, and at the moment of his crucifixion, standing before the most powerful man in the region in Pontius Pilate? Do we see wetting himself? Do we see him trembling like a little girl? No, we see our Lord Jesus, the great captain of our salvation, defying personal and national enemies, saying, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above by my Father in heaven. That's a defiant faith. Pilate thinks he's pathetic. Who is this carpenter? Who is this peasant? Jesus knows who he is. Pilate sure doesn't. He's defiant in the face of their plots, right? Punching him. Prophesy, who hit you? Answer us. Who are you? And Jesus, courageous, standing, no doubt staggering himself from the wounds and the blows. But he knew God would victoriously deliver him, even from a dark tomb, raising him up. So I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you today to be defiantly confident, not in yourself, right? I was listening to two podcasts now. I have another one I'm listening to, and they both talk about Robert Schuller. What a false prophet, right? Some of you don't know who he was. He had the Hour of Power with Robert Schuller. He was all about positive thinking, and they played a clip yesterday in this podcast I was listening to. Talking about, you know what you need to do? You need to love yourself. Unlock the hidden potential of yourself. And Michael Horton of Westminster Theological is debating him in the early 90s and saying, no, actually the cross says the exact opposite. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And Schuller begins to get so angry, he walks out of the interview and then comes back in. Why? Because he hated the gospel. We're to be defiant and confident not in ourselves, but in the God who saved us. He'll defeat our enemies. I was telling the Lord recently in prayer, thank you that you're my protection. Demons could completely destroy my life. Even the fallen angels, I don't have the power to stand up against. But when I am in Christ, I am protected. And I'm not even just protected. I am strengthened to put on the full armor of God to stand against the schemes of who? The evil one. Right? I want you to see that our confidence does not come in ourselves. It comes in the God who has saved us. To experience such deliverance, notice where David directs his steps. Notice where he goes. This is so interesting. The protection of God's presence. The protection of God's presence. He's petitioning permanence in the place of worship. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We just sang that. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire where? In my quiet time? No, in his temple. David's single request of God, what he desired guidance for in his life, was to participate in the activities of the tabernacle. Remember, in David's lifetime, Solomon's temple wasn't built yet. He's saying, I want to go to the place where Israel worships publicly, where the God of Israel is most manifest. He didn't just want to temporarily do this, right? I was thinking of my sweet Catholic grandparents this morning or yesterday. I was thinking, how did my Grandpa Gold deal with having 7 children and the stress of that? And I know he went to Mass every day, and so did my grandpa on my mom's side. David says, I don't just want to go to get a little Mass. I don't just want to go and get in and get out. I want to dwell permanently in the public place of worship. I don't want to leave. Why? Why? He had one purpose. He wanted to experience God. Get this. He wanted to experience God through constant reflection on the Lord. You see, what he's saying is, I want to spend the rest of my life obsessing over God's person and his will. God's person and his will. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that's his person. And to inquire in his temple, that's his will. See, this delights the man of God. The man of God, more than women, if he's attracted to women, more than wine, if he likes to drink, more than sports, if he enjoys entertainment, more than clothing, if he enjoys nice clothes, more than a nice cigar, he wants to go. No, none of those will satisfy. None of those can minister to me in this time where enemies are surrounding me. I want to go to the place where my mind and my will and my emotions, my entire being will be fixated on who God is and what he wants of me. He wants to perceive God's remarkable grace in his remarkable past and present works. That's what he wants to do, and thereby find guidance he needs in his life and his present situation. Notice where David goes when he's threatened, when he's fearful, when he's under stress of evil people. He doesn't want to escape to a brothel. He doesn't want to go where a bunch of women are to help him forget. He doesn't want to go towards food. That's what some people do. I just need to eat. I find comfort in eating. He doesn't want to go to sleep. I want to escape the misery of my life and just go to sleep. He doesn't even, in the one, another extreme, seek suicide. I just want to escape. No, he goes to the safety and comfort of the public place where the only true God is worshiped. Why? God's presence is there. God's presence is there. As his presence is here this morning. Whatever you're facing in your life, that's why we move toward the public place of worship. Is God everywhere? Yes, the Bible says that. But there's something special about that public place of worship that we want to move towards because it's there. Have you ever been in church and as you hear the sermon and as you hear the song, clarity of mind takes place. Your problems don't seem so great. Your situation doesn't seem so daunting. Why? The Word of God is living and active, clearing out the cobwebs of your carnality and your poor me mentality. It's lifting your gaze to say, God is great. Nothing is impossible with him. See, for the church, whether during the Roman Empire, think about that, whether during the Iron Curtain of Russia last century, whether in the Middle East right now, in Iran, or in China, where they are locking down on every religion to stop the worship of God. God's people, wherever it is, God's people have always found, always, you know where they delight to be? They always found the most comfort in gathering to worship. Always. When I was growing up, it was the Iron Curtain, and they would move toward the woods in Romania and Bulgaria and Russia, and they'd, on Sunday, just walk from separate areas and get to where the trees were tall and they were away from the town, and they would sing and they would hear the word of God preached, and it was their favorite day of the week. Why? Because it's a taste of heaven, and it reminds us there's coming a day when all these threats will be no more. And all this struggle will be no more. See, such an action of moving toward the public place of worship reveals that David is trusting, verse 5, to be protected in the place of worship. To be protected. Notice, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Seeing God's shelter and tent, his tabernacle for David, the church for us, David knows he is protected from the threat of harm of enemies. He is hidden in safety and security by the evil plots of his adversaries. It is the faithful act of worship that David's faith, and in it, as he worshiped, his faith lifts him. Lifts him, notice that word at the end of verse 5, above their evil plans. And his soul is grounded upon the protective rock of God's character. That's what happens when you're with the people of God. In other words, the reflex of David's heart is not escapism, but the presence of God. Right? He's not running like Adam. Adam, where are you? He's running toward the Lord. That is where he's most assured of safety and God's saving deliverance. I've noticed something in the last 13 years of pastoring in this area. It's something super concerning to me. When Christians are most hurting, rather than God's presence in public worship, they seek greater privacy. It's not just one or two people. I have pastored many. They start fleeing to more privacy and not the place of worship. Whether I've seen this with cancer diagnoses, I've seen it with marriages in crisis, I've seen it when they've been just freshly divorced. I've seen it when they're in deep depression. I've seen it when they're in besetting sin. The Christians of South Denver would rather hide in their cave than enter God's congregation. And I think what we need to learn is what David knew. That the place of greatest comfort, the place of greatest protection, the place of greatest safety is in the place of worship. And that place is in the local church. And you say, I think you're stretching things. I don't think so. Listen, we could do a whole sermon on this, but I only have one verse, 1 Peter 2:5. Speaking to Christians, local churches, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What's that verse mean? The best book I know of on this is by G.K. Beale, commenting on this verse. He says, quote, what we have in 1 Peter 2, then, is the conception of God's saints being the true temple of God's presence. During the present age, the one we're living in, the very being of the church as witnesses of an invisible temple conveys the presence of God to others. That's powerful. And it's not just in 1 Peter. It's 1 Corinthians. Your body's a temple. 1 Peter, you're living stones. And when you come into the presence of God's temple that I'm looking at right now, we convey the presence of God to one another. Amen. Like David, when we move to the place of public worship, we can begin, verse 6, anticipating a personal and public exaltation. Anticipating a personal and public exaltation. And notice what he says, and now my head shall be lifted up. Notice what's happening. above my enemies all around me. What's he saying? You and I, like David, can have confidence that our downtrodden heads, that's what he's saying, lifter of our heads. Think of Jesus taking your chin when you're discouraged, and like a sweet mother or loving relative, lifting your chin to his gaze. That's what David's saying. We can have confidence that when we're downtrodden and our heads are down, we will be lifted up by God. Notice shall be. That means we're passive, he's active. It's a divine passive. Our heads shall be lifted up in victory over those who sought our ruin. And I want to say today, if you're like, I don't have any enemies, you have demonic enemies that want to steal your salvation, that want you to move away from God, want you to drift, want you to go apostate like Josh Harris and the singer Gunger. All these people deconverting. This is the promise of God's deliverance over unseen and seen enemies when we make him our delight, when you make God your delight, which means moving toward him in this chapter in the place where he authorizes worship. See, he authorizes how we're to worship. It's not because I think or you think or some bunch of cardinals and bishops 100 years ago or presently think. God's word tells us, here's how I authorize worship. Move towards that authorized worship that I articulate, and in so doing, you'll be healed of your bitterness. You'll be healed of your struggle. You'll be healed of your wounds. It's tragic when you hear people say, I just can't go to church anymore because of the Christians. Right? But the very healing to get over Christians who've wounded you is not to move away from the church, it's to move toward the church. 1 John. We can say we love the brethren, but if we don't love our brothers and sisters in the local church, we're a liar. God's divine protection leads to public praise. Notice what's happening in his heart. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David's defiant faith in God's deliverance results in a resolve to worship God, not less, but more in the future, right? I told the Lord this morning, oh man, Lord, I didn't say man, oh Lord, man. I said, Lord, if we could have a building, it would just be great, because it would be great to have people that are more interested in a Sunday night service than relaxation, sports, or anything else. That's a dying thing. Even if we did it once a month. More with the people of God. More. Notice he says two times, I will. I will in verse 6. He wants to worship more God. How does Christ fulfill verse 6? We see him, we're changed. He is our basis for worship. See, when we today offer sacrifices of joy, what's David talking about? He's talking about slitting animals' throats, ripping off pigeons' heads, and laying them on an altar. That doesn't apply anymore to us. So what does it mean for us today? For us, it means cross-centered worship. Because that was the greatest sacrifice. Oh, I loved him. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Thee, all the follies of sin, I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We sing to him who died for us. That's what it means to sacrifice with sacrifices, right? And it's a sacrifice to praise. Sometimes we don't feel like it. We joyfully sing of the cross. Verse 6, he's in our example in worship. When David says, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. You know the Lord Jesus did this? It's prophesied in Psalm 22:2, and then Hebrews 12:2-12 quotes Psalm 22:2. Speaking of Christ, listen to Jesus. You know who's the main worship leader of the congregation? Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, Jesus says, I will sing your praise. Gives me chills. Jesus sings over us. He sings of his Father's deliverance. See, when God's place of worship is the Christian's security from seen and unseen enemies, God gives us his promise that he will make us victorious. Let me read that again. When God's place of worship is your security from demonic and human enemies, God gives us his promise he will make us victorious. Think about Romans 8 in light of verse 6. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations in your life, or distresses in your life, or persecution in your life, or you don't have food to eat, or you're not clothed very well, or you're in danger, or someone wants to kill you with a sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That was David. Remember, they want to kill his flesh. But does David or Paul say, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? No, here's defiant faith. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice how we're more than conquerors. Through him. How? He loves us. That's all I need to know. May that mark us as a congregation. The love of God for you. The love of God for you. The love of God for you. Now David directly addresses God in 7 through 12. Here's a petition for divine protection. So right so far he's just been speaking in general terms. Now he's going to speak to God specifically. And he desires God's presence when he seems absent in 7 through 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. He says in these verses I just read, he desires God's presence when God seems absent. So you don't think David's situation was easy. The Holy Spirit gives us these four verses I just read. Because again, we read the Bible and we think that's David. Of course, he's in the Bible. He trusted God perfectly. No, no, no. No, not at all. One scholar says about 7 through 10, the triumphant scene just pictured in 1 through 6 is still to come. Meanwhile, there is little sign of God's favor, end quote. He doesn't see what's coming. But rather than little sign of God's favor making him passive, David becomes passionate in prayer for God's favor. See, when you're in the darkest moment, it's all the more reason to hit your knees with Bible open, yes, in private, but also in the midst of the congregation as you are now. And even inaudibly saying, God, I need to hear from you. You seem distant. You seem absent. You seem to have forgotten me. God, more than anything right now, notice he says in verse 7, I need your grace in the form of deliverance. Be gracious to me. Give me undeserved favor. I know I'm a sinner. See, David teaches us how to pray. I know I'm a sinner, but you are a great Savior. Show me the freshness of your truth. Show me who you are in deliverance. Show me who you are in a fresh manifestation through the revelation of your word. This is what David's saying. And then he quotes scripture, as should you in prayer. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. That's throughout the scriptures. Seek my face. Then David basically says, I've lived a life of seeking your face, God. Your face, O Lord, do I seek? He's saying my life, my mind, my will, my emotions are engaged in seeking your presence. That's what one scholar says God's face is. It's his favor. It's just like his grace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. God doesn't literally have a face. Did you know that? Now, Christ does, and he's the second member of the Trinity. He took on flesh. But these are anthropomorphisms, fancy word to say, characteristic of humans that we place on God to help us understand the Lord. And we say, show me your face. We're saying, show me your presence, right? That's what was so traumatic about COVID and so wrong. Wearing these masks that cover up the most precious thing in your existence, your face. Because when we see one another's face, Kristen Sands' husband is away, right? Military, Marine Reserves. The sweetness of seeing his face again when he comes back. Eric seeing the faces of his babies. It's a way to say your presence, your favor. He's saying my whole life is wholeheartedly committed to you. And that's unchanged in difficult circumstances. I love you, Lord, yet even though I'm wholeheartedly committed to you, you seem distant. You seem absent. And the light of your presence, your face is gone. Like what one scholar said about verse 9. It's easy for us to misinterpret these situations to mean God is angry with us. Right? When we don't feel God's favor, we don't feel his presence, we feel like, man, he must be angry with me. That's why he says, hide not your face from me. Notice, turn not your servant away in anger. God's not angry with him, but he feels like he is. We've all felt that, have we not? Kind of blew me away on Twitter this week. One theologian I respect said, I thought God hated me for years. And now I just sense his great love. That's the Spirit of God. David feels like God, his help, has forsaken him. Notice at the end of 9, right? You who've been my help, right? We sang last week, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus, John 6, one of my favorite chapters in the book. All these people want to make Jesus king by force. They want bread. They want just earthly comfort from Christ. Well, he made bread for all of us, fed thousands of us. Let's make him king. This is going to be awesome. He's going to overthrow Rome, take care of all our needs. And Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Love my sacrifice and my cross. They think it's crazy. They all abandon him. The disciples are all standing there. It's this classic moment. Jesus says, you're going to go too? I mean, they're all leaving. They all find the cross a stumbling block, which is what he's referring to. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Peter says, where else are we going to go? I don't have this all figured out, but you alone have the words of eternal life. That's good enough for me, so I'm going to stick with you. You've been my help, David says. There's no deliverance outside of you. O God of my salvation, cast me not, forsake me not. He's in a desperate place, people. I praise God for his humility and honesty. We're seeing the real struggles of his heart healer. He's not as cool as a cucumber in battle. But he's wrestling. He's wrestling in faith to trust God. See, this is what theologians think Jacob's hip being displacement. Wrestling with God meant he wrestled in prayer all night long. That's one way to see Jacob. Just, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm going to stay here on my knees. We need some of that in South Denver to see God move. We will not stop fasting and praying until you pour out your Holy Spirit on this area and begin to save lost men and women and begin to revive your church. We will not. It's July. It's a Wednesday. I feel like eating. I'm not going to eat because, God, we will not let you go until you move in power in this area. That's what it's going to take. God, I need you. For David, his struggle. He's fighting, as one of my mentors showed me 20 years ago. He's fighting the good fight of faith, right? Don't ever listen to the saying if they stop after fight. Hey man, fight the good fight. I'll give up if it's just about pull myself up by my bootstraps. Fight the good fight of faith. What's faith? It's only as great as the object in whom you place it. Faith in God. God, I'm going to give up here. That's why I'm on my knees. That's why I'm in your church. That's why I'm in your temple. That's why I'm in your word. If I don't stay in this place, I'll drift. That's the fight of faith. Know this too, God will never ask you to love him and then not tenderly care for you. I love this one insight by Derek Kidner. God has asked David to love him, and then David, right? He's not going to not return the love to David. God never does that. Love me. And then we're just moving toward him. He's like, closer. No, closer. No. And he moves towards us as we move toward him. See, a life that seeks God through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, will never fail to have God as a defender and deliverer from enemies. See, because he loves his son, God does more than he loves you. I know you've been told different on K-Love and a lot of other things in the day of Christianity we live in. God loves his son even more than he loves you, right? It's like when we tell our kids that. They all are like, I tell them, I love mommy more than I love you. They're just like, Actually, that brings security. What brings insecurity is I love you more than I love mommy. The foundation of the marriage is mommy and I. I love you, but I love mommy more than I love you. God loves not you the most, right? He loves his son the most. And see, because he sent the most precious thing in the universe for your salvation, do you think he's going to drop you when he saw his son drown in his own blood and die for your sin and purchase you from death, hell, and the grave? Do you think he's going to let you go? No. Not because he loves you so much. He sent his son. And he will not allow the sacrifice of the most precious thing in the universe to go unfulfilled. That's why he'll keep you. See how that roots you more than he loves you more than anything? That changes your life. That's why he'll be faithful to complete the work. He loves Jesus. And yes, he loves you. It's not like, I gotta love you, uncle, okay. You happen to believe in him. No, his love is just like we read in Delighting in the Trinity. The Father and the Son in creation were so in love with one another, the love spilled over into the creation of the world. God sent his Son because he just loves loving. He's outgoing. David says in 11:12, protect me, God, against my predatory antagonists. Here he comes back to it. Teach me your way, O Lord. Let me say this about the end of verse 10 too. Where human love ends, God's love begins, right? We can't think of a deeper love on this earth than a parent's love for their children, right? That's why you'd say, I'd die for my kids, right? People with children at Children's Hospital in Aurora who have leukemia, who have cancer. No doubt most of them pray, God, would you transfer the cancer from my little girl's bloodstream to mine and give her my blood? Would you transfer the cancer in her lungs and give it to me, the cancer in her brain? Give me the cancer. Don't let them get the cancer. That's how strong human love is. God says, I love you more than that. Where human love ends, my love begins. Even my father and mother should forsake me. God loves me. So protect me against these predatorial animals and antagonists. He finishes his prayer to God desiring instruction and guidance. He asks God to keep him morally on the straight and narrow. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. In other words, David's asking for continued progress to persevere in his relationship with God. See, that's what we need. We need you to help me to keep on running. Keep on running so that I won't give my enemies any reason to accuse me of missteps. Do you see it? I need a level path because if I make any missteps, I have people in my life going, I knew he was a fraud. I knew she was a fake. I knew there was something deeper. Aha! David's saying, would you clear the path for me so I don't slip, I don't make a misstep, I can persevere in following you? Because I got people that would go, yes, if I fell. Enemies could be translated in verse 11, my watchers. They're watching me. Verse 12 could be translated, give me not up to the appetite of my adversaries. Predatorial, like verse 2. He says, false witnesses are coming forward to slander me, to maliciously report false information, to defame my reputation, and even promote violence against me. That's what verse 12 is saying. Again, is this not like our Lord Jesus Christ at his trial? Think about his trial and think about verse 12. Think about verse 12. For false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I present to you Matthew 26. It's stunning. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might do violence to him. They might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. You want to pray like Christ? Pray verse 12. Oh God, keep me holy. Keep me pure. Keep me on the straight and narrow. Because even when I fall, it may not be human enemies, it's the demonic enemies get on my shoulder when I lie in bed and say, God doesn't love you. You sinned today, and you know it. God, keep me walking holy so that those unseen beasts of Satan, animalistic spirits who want to devour my soul, can't accuse me in the area they have for so long. After exercising this defiant faith over the last 12 verses, it's no surprise David now finishes with a declaration of expectant faith. He says in verse 13, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. Oh, let faith arise in your heart in this. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Despite all these vicious attacks, David, notice again, defiant faith. Right? Nothing's changed in his life. He has a defiant trust in God that stands firm, as Ephesians 6 says. Knowing that God has good, this word goodness in the Hebrew means good and enjoyable physical and spiritual blessings that are going to come into my life. Spiritual and physical. Yes, this life and the next, both. If I follow you, you have goodness in store for me. You have wonderful blessings. Yes. I don't see it right now. See, it's easy to say this when things are good, right? I don't trust the guy that lives in the palatial estate and everything's great in his life. And he quotes this verse. I trust a man in the depths of the valley of the shadow of death as David is. He is in a difficult situation and he is truly clinging to the Lord and his promises. Get this, when things are still very, very dark. When the kids are in ICU, when the husband's away and there's temptation, when depression comes over As Spurgeon said, like a London fog. Or as Winston Churchill said, like a black dog of death. Oh, I will trust you. This happened in my life. There are many moments the last 13 years I wanted to quit the pastorate. I felt like I was going insane. I was close to mental breakdowns and I was depressed. And I didn't want to live anymore. And God fills my heart with such joy to preach to you today. I will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is good. He is good. And remember, you're not holding on to God so much as He's holding on to you. I sat 3 years ago on sabbatical in a church service, not ours, because I was on sabbatical. And I was struggling with everything in my life. And the Word of God came to me in that day through a precious preacher that spoke exactly what I needed to hear. God was holding on to me. He is holding on to you. See, David's a warrior. He's not a pansy. Don't think precious moments when you think of David. Think Braveheart. Think Braveheart, and he ends in a very Braveheart-esque kind of way. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Here, just preparation for action by preaching to his own soul. I would add inaction. What do I mean? David encourages his own heart. And some scholars think, they don't know, is David preaching to himself here? Or is he turning and preaching to everyone that's reading the text? I don't know. It's in the singular, so probably his own soul, but man, does it preach to everybody listening. Wait for the Lord. He says it twice, right? He doesn't have, as I always like to say, bold, italics, underline. He isn't a word processor, so he emphasizes it. He wants you to get this. Wait for the Lord. Wait for God's deliverance. Wait with confidence. Here's what waiting means. Waiting is not passive. It's like an eagle about ready to catch the next drift of warm air. Perched, ready. You say, go, God, I'll go. Right? And he's saying, give me endurance to keep waiting. Give me endurance. Give me confidence. Give me expectation. Give me endurance. You know why? I know this because he's using the language of war in the middle of the verse. This is the language of war. Be strong and let your heart take courage. What's that remind you of? Most famously, the book of Joshua. Throughout the first chapter, throughout the book, I just completed in my Bible reading. Be strong. Take heart. As they're going in to dance among the daisies? No, as they're about to go and slaughter the Canaanites and take Jericho and take all the kings. Be strong. Yeah, they all look like Lou Ferrigno and you look like Napoleon Dynamite. I'm with you. Be strong. Be courageous. He repeats it because waiting on the Lord is hard. It's not easy. I think if I could write on anything that's been a theme in my life, it's waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. You know why it's hard? Because you suffer when you wait. The wise Elizabeth Elliot said, no good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. Friend, she said, is God withholding something in your life right now? If so, it wouldn't be good for you. And then she said, but they're suffering in waiting for the goodness you desire. That's why it's hard to wait. It's to not charge into action if you're a person of action, but instead trust God for his timing, not yours, to wait for his deliverance and not try by your own way or by your own means, to show restraint and not like Saul, take action and say, Samuel's not here, I think I'll just do the sacrifice. So this requires faith. It requires defiant faith in the face, especially of vicious men. It requires saying in your weakness, because waiting makes you weak. Because you say, I'm lacking confidence in you, Lord, I don't have the power to endure. And this is hard. But in my weakness, God, I will trust your power to move in your time and in your way. Really, this is the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. But the way of the cross always leads to resurrection power for deliverance. But are you patient enough to wait on God, because Easter's coming wherever your cross is today? Wait on the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing us. Your word is amazing because it's alive. And I pray, I just pray Jesus is glorified and satisfied. We felt you, Jesus, so to speak, walking in our midst this morning with your power from your Spirit. And we give you all the glory. And I need grace to live this most, because I'll be judged most strictly, James 3:1. And we all will be for hearing. But Lord, thank you that you give grace greater than judgment. You give mercy greater than our sin. We're yours, you own us. You own us, we love you. Give us grace to wait and see your great power manifest in our marriages, in our lives, in our homes, in our morality, in our money, in our possessions, in this local church, and in a move of your Spirit in this area. We wait, and we use your weapons, not ours. May you get all the glory. It's in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's stand and sing about waiting on him.